As we come to Matthew chapter 10, we find ourselves being confronted with heavy words from Jesus himself. He has been preparing his disciples, now apostles, for what they can expect when they go out to do the work that he's commissioned them to do. In verse 16 of chapter 10, he's already identified them as sheep, and those that are out there would be the wolves, and he's sending them out as sheep among them. We all know what will happen if you put a sheep among wolves. It's not a pretty picture, but I chose for our graphic this morning something a little bit more palatable: oil and water. There are things in nature that simply don't mix and aren't really meant to. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the kind of reception that they can expect when they go public about their allegiance to him. And he speaks to these men things that make us shudder if we're taking them to heart. He says these things to his disciples. Who are his disciples? You. You are, Christian, and me too. So the worst thing that we could do is to just sort of separate this from our own lives and say, well, he's speaking to these special 12, you know, the apostles. But I want to point out before we get too far that Jesus is speaking to, yes, his apostles, but more than that, his disciples, and by extension, anyone who would ever become a disciple of his in the future. That's why he says stuff like he does in verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men. He's not just speaking to the 12, but anybody who confesses him before men. Verse 32, whoever denies me before men. Verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it. He's not speaking to the 12, but to us generally. Verse 40, he who receives you receives me. Verse 41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet. Verse 42, whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of water. He's speaking to anybody who will listen to the instructions that he's trying to give, to anybody who will step up and serve him in the capacity that he's called us to as Christians. This isn't for the elite. This is for the average. All we have to do is take these instructions to heart, and we'll see pretty quick that we are as sheep among wolves. All we have to do is obey. Jesus said, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. He says, you're going to be hated by everybody because of me. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher. A servant is not above his master. He said, if they call me Beelzebub, if they accuse me of being the devil, if they hate me, you can expect the same. The fact of the matter is that when Jesus called us out and gave us new life and turned us into new creatures, He kept us in a hostile world where there is great incompatibility between us, true disciples, and those of the world. And his apostles here, the 12, are going to experience that in short order. So he instructs them now. He instructs them in verse 27. He says, whatever I tell you in dark, speak that in the light. Now, these are instructions that aren't to be denied. This is what you have to do now. I'm going to tell you things in secret that I expect you to go and say in public. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. So Jesus is telling his disciples to publicly say things that are so insulting, it's going to put their life in jeopardy. Theirs and yours. The world hates the truth. And if no one's ever hated you, no one's ever been bothered by the things that you say, no one's been angered at you, no one's ever wanted to hurt you, then I question whether you're really speaking the truth. It's offensive, it's confrontational, and there's no way around it. It's impossible to dismiss. For you and me and them, the words of Jesus carry such weight, everyone knows they're true, even before they're spoken, and when you come along and speak them, you only prove that some people actually believe them, and that condemns the ones who refuse to believe in Christ's words. So brace yourself, Christian, because Jesus is going to communicate things to you in private that leaves you knowing what you need to say and do. tomorrow. Some of you already been there. You've been in a position where Jesus was telling you what to say. The Holy Spirit was pushing you, telling you what you had to do, and you knew what you needed to say. I know what I need to say tomorrow. I know what I need to say to that person. I know what I'm supposed to do. And you won't want to do it. See, that's the implication here. Jesus wouldn't have to use these pressing words that he does today. Like, if you deny me before men, I'm denying you before God the Father. That should haunt you. The reason he has to use words like that is because you won't want to do what you know you're supposed to do. And you won't want to say the things that you know he wants you to say. The reason we don't want to say or do the things we're being told to say or do is because we know what we ought to say and do. We know the reception that we're going to get if we take that command to heart. And we're afraid of the reception because we know it's going to be awful. Here's what's going to happen, and you know it's true if you've ever done it. You can expect to look like an absolute fool. You're going to be embarrassed. You really will. If you say what you know he would have you say, you're going to be embarrassed. And people are going to mock you, and they're going to alienate you, and your ego is going to be crushed, and your reputation is going to suffer. You're going to look like a loser. You might lose your job. You might suffer death threats. It might get you physically hurt or killed. You know, all the classic stuff that we read about in church history but never experience ourselves. That kind of stuff. That's what's going to happen if we take this chapter to heart by tomorrow morning and go to work with that tucked under our belt. Guaranteed. Jesus said, sheep among wolves. Brace yourselves, brace yourselves. And our world is not, our culture particularly, is not getting more receptive to the gospel. Not getting more receptive to the truth. The world at large isn't becoming more welcoming of your message that hell is real and that sin is damnable and that they commit the sin that's damnable and headed to the hell that's real. We don't want to do it. John Knox was a Scottish reformer. You may have heard of the name at least. He died in 1572. He was killed in 1572. And according to one author, John Knox, quote, makes William Wallace look like Chicken Little. Sir James Douglas, who was the regent of Scotland at the time, stood at John Knox's gravesite and said, "Here lies a man who neither flattered nor feared any flesh." John Knox died with such a reputation for not, can't say that he didn't care, but he didn't allow his concern of what other people thought of him to stop him from saying what Christ spoke in his ear from the housetops. He was a pulpit preacher, and it got him killed. Wouldn't that be sweet to have that on your epitaph, your headstone? Wouldn't you like those words to be said of you when you're dead? This individual did and said everything that Jesus told him to say and do and didn't care, and it got him killed. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be awesome? It should feel awesome. This is the desire of a Christian who has the Holy Spirit in him, the same Spirit that's possessed any Christian martyr in all of human history. That's what the Spirit wants, that we so give ourselves to Christ that we're willing to actually give up our life. That's why Jesus said, if you don't forsake everything, if you don't pick up your cross, if you don't deny yourself even to death, then forget it. It won't work for you. In verse 28, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul." Because he knows we will. And he knows that our fear of these people who have the capacity to murder us is going to be enough to stop most of us. In our culture, it might have been perhaps more appropriate. This is the New United States Revised Version, according to Justin Thompson. But verse 28 might read, "Do not fear those who might make fun of you. Don't fear those who might kind of think you're weird." See, because in other cultures, Jesus had to say, don't fear people who are going to murder you. people who will skin you alive. Because that's what they did in those days, you know, in other cultures. That's what they do over there. But here, it may or may not happen. We just need to have enough bravery to endure mockery. And so if we could just get that far, I think we'd be making some progress. Jesus goes, don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him, that would be God, who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And Jesus is saying this because it needs to be said. Because if Jesus doesn't offer you and I a more controlling fear than the fear of man, our entire life is bound to be governed by a dominating concern of man's opinion of us rather than God's opinion of us. And many of us are so dominated by man's opinion of us that we're afraid to speak up and speak out. We're afraid to say and do what Jesus is. We know he wants us to say and do. And so Jesus is saying this because you have to have a greater fear of God and what he's able to do to you and is willing to do and will do to you if you deny Christ in this life and refuse to do what he is telling you to do and say what he is telling you to say. And we want to write this verse off. We want to erase it from our Bibles or reinterpret it and go, well, it doesn't really mean like that God would throw a person in hell. Yes, it does. That's why he uses the word hell. Just let's not, here, let's make a deal, okay? Today, let's not try to make excuses for ourselves. Let's let the Bible say what the Bible says. Let's honor God by allowing Jesus to speak without any editing or censoring and decide what we're going to do with it, okay? Let's let it be uncomfortable. What if I live a life of cowardice? I believe, like, and I went to church, and I talked about Christ, like, with Christians, you know, when it was comfortable, but yeah, I was too much of a coward to go out and really live like a Christian before those who I knew would mock me or maybe, you know, fire me or you know, kill me. Would God really send cowards to hell? Yes. Yes, he would and will. Because Revelation tells us, I can't say for sure, but I think it might be chapter 19 where it says that he will cast out all of those who were sorcerers and adulterers and murderers. And now read the list closely because in that list you'll find cowards. The cowards will be cast out of the kingdom for all of eternity. If you're anything like me, this is a little intimidating. I mean, if you think that I am naturally prone to just saying it like it is and going up to strangers and, you know, being straight with my coworkers and my family and everybody out there who I know is going to come back against me, I recognize how difficult this is. And so does Jesus, and that's why he has to say what he does. Your fear of man is way too great. You need to fear God. Think about it. Man can kill you, but God can condemn you to hell. So, the assumption that's being made by Christ here is that his disciples will say whatever he tells them to say in the hearing of men and women who are going to hate them for what's being said, enough to kill their bodies. That's his language. He assumes that his disciples will speak the truth to those who don't want to hear the truth. Not just to those who embrace the truth and believe the truth and love the truth, but those who hate it and reject it. Okay? We have to do our job. And it might get, it could get you killed. Yeah, probably not. I'm not going to guarantee you anything. God has great plans for your life, and for a lot of Christians, that meant death. That's the great plan. And I say it like that because you should understand by now that physical death is no loss to the Christian. Paul says, quote, dying is gain, end quote. Dying is gain. The worst things that people could ever do to your body. And ironically, the things we often fear the most are actually, in Jesus' opinion, the best things that could ever happen to a Christian. I'm not going to ask you whether you believe in that or not. I assume you do because you're a Christian. And it's in your Bible. The worst things that could ever be done to your body because of your faith are actually the best things that could be done in the Christian life. Take persecution and torture, for example. I'll get to death in a second. But let's say they don't kill you. They just kidnap you, torture you, persecute you. Is there any other experience that Jesus tells us to rejoice exceedingly over for the profound reward that we're going to get because of it? I'm not sure. I think that might be the only one. He goes, jump for joy when they persecute you. Like, don't complain. Don't think that it's a loss. That's huge. I intend to reward that handsomely. So if you ever, because of your faith, have the opportunity to catch hell like that on earth, be grateful. And what about dying? What about dying? Well, dying, if you think about it, actually liberates you from sin. Your great lifelong tormentor, the one that you so desperately long to be freed from in this life, the one that you plead with on behalf of God day and night to be freed from, the sin you hate so much. Death liberates you not just from sin, but also sickness and also sorrow and also suffering and also the dominating fear that you live with. So in a mysterious way, I think that we should desire death. Again, Paul did. You think I'm talking crazy? No, I'm talking biblically. Right? The Apostle Paul, he says it in Philippians, hey, if I was given the chance, you know, to pick between dying and living, boy, that'd be a tough one. He's so other-centered, he's like, if it were up to me, I'd die. Like, let's go. He goes, but the reason I guess I'd probably choose to live is because it's good for you. I mean, I've got ministry left to accomplish. I want to fulfill all that God has commanded, and I know that in the end it will prove useful to you. Not only did it prove useful to the ones in his immediate purview, but also to me and you. I'm glad Paul didn't die. He wrote some pretty important books, you know. And so, but he says, if I got to choose, it would be far better to depart and be with the Lord. Are you crazy, you people who want to live and protect your life? Paul's like, I'm just going to storm the gates, and when I die, I die. And he died relatively young. He was martyred. It's like the rest of the apostles, just like a ton of Christians. The whole first century is just strewn with blood everywhere. And it's getting worse and worse. I'm told that in the last century alone, more Christians were martyred than the first 19 centuries of the church combined. I don't know if that's true, but yeah. Now's our time. Now's our time. And I know this is one of those messages that's going to come and go for roughly 45 minutes. I'm going to do my best to do what Jesus was trying to do and perhaps is trying to do, and that's to convince you that this is a good thing for us to go out there, say what we're to say, do what we're to do, and let the chips fall where they may. And this message is going to come and go, and we're going to settle down again. Complacency will rear its ugly head. Lethargy will sing us to sleep again. But for the time being, while we're a little stirred up, hopefully, I want you to think in your mind, who is it that you need to reach right now? You have names in your brain that God has put there because within your purview, there are people that Jesus saved you because he meant you to go and save. Who are they? Who do you need to have a conversation with? Who do you need to be praying more for and then acting upon those prayers in their life? Could be strangers, could be coworkers, could be neighbors, could be family, and we'll get to family in a short order. Whoever they are, you brace yourself for the worst. Don't go out there with the naivety that says, I'm going out as sheep among sheep, and everything's going to be wonderful, and everybody's going to receive my message. Jesus goes, no, sheep among wolves. They're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to sue you. They're going to fire you. They're going to string you up, and then you're dead. But that doesn't change the plan. You still have to do it. Verse 29, he goes on and says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? God is watching so closely. He's so intimately involved in this process. Like, never would God send Jesus to give us these kind of instructions and then back up and just kind of let it go. You know, see what happens. He is right there with sparrows anyway. And Jesus' point is he's that intimately connected with sparrows. Don't you think like he cares about you? He says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And now thinking about this carefully, that doesn't mean that God simply knows how many hairs you have on your head. It means that he can identify which one is which. If you pulled one out right now, he would know what number that was. He counted them all and designated a number. He knows your hairs, not just the general number of hairs, okay, but he knows every little detail of you, your life, your concerns, your apprehensions, your fears. He also knows the spirit in you that wants this, that wants to live a life that counts. He knows. That's why he's doing this. I'm on your side. I'm on the side of sparrows. I like sparrows. Wonderful that Jesus interjects this right here, because it's much needed theology as he's unfolding the difficulty, the weightiness of what we're called to, because it reminds us of God's sovereignty. God is in total control, okay? The Almighty God who decides your fate does the same for the littlest of birds. It's all in this don't be afraid context. Jesus keeps saying, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. He said it three times now, verse 26, verse 28, verse 31. Don't be afraid, don't fear. It's okay. It's like, you know, a little child just crying for fear. Mom or dad comes up, it's okay. Three times, right? It's okay. I'm here. What Jesus wants us to know about God is that he is in control of those who instinctively trust him. God's in control. He decides when his creatures die. Do you believe that? God decides when his creatures die, from the least of them to the greatest, and the creature itself has no say in it. Sparrows die when God says, and so do you. This summer, we commute down to Menominee a lot, and we go see in-laws, and we drive the car plenty until it runs out of oil. But we drive. And at some point this summer, we were going out to the car, and somebody, it wasn't me, but they're like, look it. There in the grill of the car was a sparrow. Not just dead, but dried like a potato chip. I mean, that poor thing was, you know, just dehydrating all summer. And it makes me think that sparrow, if it had the authority to decide for itself whether it would have been hit by my car or not, would have chosen otherwise. But apparently, God flung it there somehow, decided it was time to die. God is sovereign over all of that. And I say it in those terms because the same is true of you. You can try to stay alive as long as you want. And I understand that comes natural and it's part of the game, but God will decide when you die. And if your day comes, he'll fling you in front of a bus if he has to. Accidental death is a term that gets put on some coronary reports, and it shouldn't be, because no death is accidental. And if you think that it is, then you're doubting God's sovereignty, and Jesus doesn't want you to do that. That's why he brought up the point about sparrows and your hair. God is in control of all of it. So now, in light of that, because we want to remember the context in which these statements are couched, why wouldn't we be a little bit more emboldened to go out there and do the work that Jesus told us to do? Because if you hate me for saying the truth, I'm untouchable. You can't do nothing to me. Not until God says, I believe in a God who can protect me and will until it's time to go. And when it's time to go, he'll find some other creative way to get you. We've got all kinds of terms. Cancer, heart disease, car wreck. All of those are terms that we've come up to describe God killing someone. God decides when you die. And until then, child of God, you are safe. Untouchable. I'm not saying that you won't be tortured, you won't be persecuted, you won't be injured, and you won't be mocked. I'm not saying that. You know you will because Jesus says it himself. I'm saying you won't be killed until it's God's time. Until then, all the suffering you endure only garners you greater reward in heaven eternal. So we've got no room to complain. None. Knowing that our life is in God's hands should compel us all the more to entrust ourselves to him. And I hope it does this morning. Jesus says, don't fear, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, returning to the weightiness of his former argument, therefore, with that in mind, if you actually believe that, then whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. If you believe he's sovereign, act like it. If you believe, if you're a believer this morning, and you believe what Jesus just said, if you believe it to be true, that God is in total control and has extreme care for you, or rather, extreme care for sparrows, the littlest of birds, and that the care he has for them is incomparable to when it's contrasted with the care that he has for you. If you really believe that, then act like it. Go out and confess him before men with the boldness that reflects your beliefs in his sovereignty. Go out there and speak the truth you know you're supposed to be speaking in the face of those who threaten you, knowing that they can't do anything. This isn't the first time that Jesus has warned his disciples of the possibility of being denied. You remember in chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus said, many are going to come to me in that day saying, well, we did this, that, and the other. And Jesus will reply, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you. So this isn't the first time Jesus is warning his disciples about the possibility of being denied, nor is it the last time in Scripture that the Spirit of Christ makes this claim. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says plainly that if we deny him, he will deny us. So we have these reminders throughout Scripture. We hate being reminded of this stuff, don't we? Like, if I'm honest, I sit down to study this, you know, Thursday into Friday, and I'm, you know, I have to catch my breath at lunchtime. I go home to eat my sandwich. I'm like, oh. Because the implications are huge, aren't they? Like, Jesus says, if you deny me, if you're a coward, now, certainly, this would have haunted Peter for no less than 3 days, wouldn't it? Peter denies Christ 3 times over before the sun comes up on the night of Christ's betrayal and arrest. His third denial, Jesus actually turns and makes eye contact with him as if to say, hey, Peter, you remember what I told you in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33? Is this the end of the road, Peter? You denied me? No. It wasn't the end of the road. Because before Peter had ever got around to denying Jesus, Jesus told Peter that he was going to do it and said, after you're done denying me 3 times and after I've restored you, go and strengthen your brothers. Because apparently after having failed as big as Peter did and having been as crushed as he was, he went out and wept bitterly, as feeling as rejected as he possibly could have been, hellbound. Jesus came back and he said, "That's water under the bridge. Don't do it again. Feed my sheep. Now go and restore. Go and strengthen your brothers." Apparently, after having gone through that, Peter was better on the other side. He realized how weak he was. He realized how true Jesus was. We're talking about a denial that goes on for your whole life. You're a coward, you've always been a coward, and you'll never be anything other than a coward. It isn't just a once or twice or perhaps three times denial of Christ. This is a pattern of life whereby you don't want to serve him and you won't serve him and you don't speak for him and you don't do what he says and you know what you should, but you don't do it. You never get around to doing it. And that could be a number of things. Far above and beyond going to work tomorrow and telling your coworker that they should get saved. This means living your life for Jesus Christ in obedience to God from this day forward. But you won't do it. And if you've been dragging your feet thus far, and you can get through a message like this and still drag your feet and not do what you're supposed to do and not say what you're supposed to say and still deny Christ, then you are well on your way to being denied by Christ on the day of judgment when he stands before the Father as your supposed advocate. You'll find out right quick that he's no advocate of yours. You have rejected your court-appointed attorney and you'll stand in your own defense, which is serious business. To deny Christ is a personal invitation from you to him to deny you at final judgment like you did to him throughout your life. And that really is the true difference between the believer and the unbeliever, isn't it? Because in the end, you don't earn salvation by confessing Christ and you don't lose salvation by denying Christ, right? Verses 32 and 33 aren't the terms of salvation. But verses 32 and 33, whether we confess or deny, reveals the truth of whether we believe or don't believe. Reveals the truth of whether we're saved or not saved. If you have for some reason come to mistakenly believe that God is to be feared less than man, you're in for a real surprise. But if you do believe that God is to be feared more than man and that your life is determined by God rather than man's threats, and you do believe that even though God puts you in a position that feels dangerous and could perhaps be lethal, if you do believe that he cares about you and that he does have your best interest in mind, if you believe in heaven at all, then you will obey. Even in the face of persecution, you are not an exception to the rule. All of church history proves this. All the apostles went on to prove this. All the disciples, the first century, the second century, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, all through the medieval ages, all through the Great Awakening, all through up until now, including the last century, which proves to be the bloodiest of them all combined. There's way too much proof for either you or I to think that there's an exception for either you or I. There's not. You will obey. If you won't do that, you're obviously not a believer in the things that Jesus has just said. You're an unbeliever. He told us that God is able to protect, and we don't believe that. He told us that Christ has the authority to demand these things of us, and we don't believe that. We've just been told that hell awaits those who deny, and we don't believe that. We deny even that. Well, that proves you to be an unbeliever, doesn't it? So you'll go on fearing man far too much and God far too little because you don't know or believe the truth about either one. Do you believe what Jesus is saying to us this morning? When he says, deny. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before God. When he says deny, when he uses that word, it includes speech, the way you speak. And that alone is a challenge for a lot of people. But it's more than that. It also includes the way that you live. And there are some, no doubt, listening to me even as I speak, who themselves have no problem speaking for Jesus. It's the way they live. That's the problem. They'll say whatever they need to say about Jesus. They love getting in people's face. They like controversy. They like irritating people. They like agitating. They like angering people. They love a good fight. But it's the way they live that's a problem, because it no way affirms what they say they believe. So many Christians speak of Christ, and yet their life contradicts what they claim with their mouth, which is the only reason men aren't trying to kill their body for talking about the Bible all the time, or church all the time, or theology all the time. No one's trying to kill them, and the devil's leaving them alone. You know why? Because the devil loves a good hypocrite. If your life doesn't match the way you speak, Christian, you'll probably be just fine and safe. The devil has no need to kill you. He'd much rather let you live and spread hypocrisy. So make sure that they match. He is no confessor of Christ who speaks of him but doesn't live for him. He is no confessor of Christ who lives for him but is too cowardly to speak. If we are to confess Christ before men, it comes down to what we say and what we do. He says in verse 34, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth." I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. News to you, American? I'm not asking you whether you're familiar with that passage. I'm asking you if this is news to you. Jesus says, "I have come to do this." Suggests that it's deliberate, like he does it on purpose. This isn't accidental. So Jesus is telling you this morning, disciple, that you can expect family trouble, because Jesus Christ himself plans on making that happen. It's on his task list to do that. This was news to them, guarantee you that. Passages like Isaiah 9:6 that describe the Messiah as the Prince of Peace, or Psalm 72:7, which says, "In his days the righteous will flourish an abundance of peace until the moon is no more." Or Zechariah 9:10, who wrote, "The Messiah will proclaim peace to the nations." We read about it in Luke, I think, chapter 2. Even at his birth, what did the angels announce? They show up and what do they say? "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." And then here comes Jesus. "Nah, I didn't come to bring peace." In spite of all the passages you've read that seem to be indicating unceasing and immediate peace, let me be clear. I came to bring conflict. Jesus promises and guarantees to bring conflict among those in your social group that you're closest with. He starts with family, and if you think it's going to end there, you're dreaming. But it does touch your family. God reminded the prophet Jeremiah, "Your relatives, members of your own family, even they have betrayed you. They complain about you," right? Did you know that, Jeremiah? "They have things to say behind your back." He says, "Don't trust them. Even though they speak nicely to you." You want to know the truth about your family? Don't ask them. Some of you have parents who do not like the decisions you've made for Christ since you got here. But they haven't told you yet. It'll build. You'll start to realize it. All you got to do is keep serving Jesus Christ without compromise. And that's really good. It's going to bug mom and dad. It's going to bug bro and sis, guaranteed, because Jesus says so. David wrote, "Even my own brothers pretend they don't know me. And they all treat me like a stranger." Psalm 69, verse 8. We know that Jesus himself was no stranger to the division of family that results from allegiance to God. Jesus was very loyal to his Father in heaven, and of course it caused a rift in his own family. Even the Blessed Virgin, Mother Mary, was totally out of bounds in trying to get her little boy to abandon the mission of God and come out of the synagogue and come home with us. Get out here. You've lost your mind, boy. Some of his followers came into the church and told him, "Hey, mom's outside. Your families, your siblings, they think you've gone crazy. They want to talk to you." And what does Jesus do? "Oh, mom, okay. I got to go talk to Ma. I'll be right back, everybody. I have to go home. My parents are getting kind of like worried about me." No, he put his foot down and said, "Well, mom can start doing the will of God anytime she wants. And the same is true of my brothers. My family, my mother, my brothers, my sisters are those in this room who do the will of God." Boy, that says something, that implies something real nasty about Mother Mary, doesn't it? We know for a fact that Jesus' brothers weren't believers. It says so in John, I believe, chapter 8. Get ready, guys. Get ready for this. Thank God that Jesus wasn't so desperate for followers that he kept truth like this hidden from me and you. Otherwise, we'd be unprepared. But Jesus tells us up front, doesn't he? Hey, this is what you can expect. Live for me. It's going to get crazy. And I hear from time to time, even in this church, that that's happening to some of you. And I wonder why it hasn't happened to all of you. I only hear of it from time to time. And yet it's what Jesus said he came to do. Well, then why isn't he doing it? Are we not allowing Jesus to divide our household? Are we compromising in order to keep the peace with mom and dad? Why doesn't your faith bother any of the people who know you best? And I'll tell you this, if it's because your entire family is born again serving Jesus on the front lines, then praise God. But I'm not sure that that's the case with all of us. And if they aren't born again, and they hate the truth, and they've rejected Christ, then what's wrong with you? We can't point the finger at them anymore. What's wrong with you? How dim is your light? And how flavorless is your salt? And how weak is your witness? That the people who know you the best aren't bothered at all by the fiery spirit of Christ that's supposedly in you? I came to bring a sword. That's a verse that doesn't make it onto many coffee cups, is it? Right? Did your grandma have that one hanging on the wall? You know, the cross-stitched sort of framed, you know, I came to bring a sword. Bet not. This is one that we like to avoid, isn't it? I came to bring a sword. And that might be news to you. But I'm here to tell you this morning that if you think you're going to enjoy the same relationship with your family that you had before you were born again, you're probably in for a rude awakening. Many a disciple of Christ has made the mistake of believing they can enjoy the same spiritual fellowship with their family out there that they've found in the church. You ever had that? You go home and you let your guard down at family visits only to leave feeling strangely wounded. It's different. It's not like it used to be. And I'll tell you that the reason you probably feel that way is because parents can get vicious and siblings can get violent. That's what Jesus said in verse 21. Brother will deliver brother up to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. So I'm not making this up. If it sounds like I'm making it up, it's only because it's foreign to you. And again, I ask, why is it so foreign? But don't be surprised if you notice this beginning to happen. That's Jesus forcing you to pick. Confess or deny. Choose one. You only get one. Confess or deny. You might want to think about that, guys. It's not worth resisting God just to keep your place at the family table. If it's time to say goodbye, it's time to say goodbye. Might be God's will for you to let go, walk away. Or in his language, come up from among them and be separate. There's no biblical justification for those who remain tethered to a truth-rejecting, Christ-opposing, faith-destroying people just because you're related. And I'm not saying that all your family is evil, and I'm not saying that all of your family is opposed, but I would call into question the faith that you demonstrate in their presence. Have they spoken against you? Do they believe that you're too fanatic? Are they trying to cool you off a little bit? Then you'd better decide what your future holds, them or Christ, and be ready to let go. Jesus is not a family-first proponent. He intends to upset the harmony of your home. He came to bring a sword, and he's watching very closely, just like he does with sparrows, watching very closely at the details of your life and heart, just like he does the hairs on your head, to see how Jesus is not a family-first proponent. He is going to find out whether you are or not. He's watching. Are you family first? He's watching. Are you going to confess him or deny him? I ask you plainly this morning, are you avoiding hard conversations that need to be had? Not wanting to speak things that Jesus has put into your ear? Are you sweeping stuff under the rug with the family? Are you grieving the Spirit by your cowardice? Are you keeping the peace at home at the expense of your own conscience? When Jesus said, I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. When he says, I have come to set a man against, that term is used only here in the whole New Testament. And it means to totally cut off. Jesus came to totally cut off a man from his dad. That's what he came to do. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Cut her off completely. That's what he came to do. He came for more than just to bring tension into the home or make you at odds with others. He came to completely separate if he has to. And this, listen to this, guys. When you stop that from happening through continual compromise, right, soft peddling, you know what you're doing? You're actually protecting your family from Christ. And it's you, not them, you, that God is going to hold responsible for stopping the work that Jesus was trying to do in your family. You will be responsible for stopping Jesus Christ from doing the work he came to do in your family. He who loves father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of me. He who doesn't take his cross and follow after me isn't worthy of me. He isn't worthy of me. He isn't worthy of me. He isn't worthy of me. I hope you know what that means. You have no part or parcel in Jesus Christ or the things he offers. Nothing to do. You will be denied. If you love your father or mother more than him, not worthy. Son or daughter, not worthy. If you don't take up your cross and follow after him, not worthy. You're not willing to die, not worthy. He who finds his life or seeks to secure a comfortable life for themselves through compromise and denial, you're going to lose it. But who is willing to lose their temporal life for the sake of confessing Christ before their family and others? They will actually find it, he says. If you won't do that, then you're not worthy three times over. Seems to be that Jesus feels pretty strongly about that, doesn't it? Okay, he feels that way, but will he really act on it? Because, like, I want to know if Jesus is the kind of guy that when I die, after having lived a life of kind of like denial and compromise with my family, with whoever, really is he going to reject me? Or is he just saying that to kind of like get the best out of me and then, you know? No, I think he'll actually reject you. Luke chapter 9, verse 61, if you want to turn there, you certainly can. Maybe it would be good for us to look at this with our own two eyes. Luke chapter 9. Very end of the chapter, we see someone approaching Christ with big words, you know, big Christian words. Lord, I'll follow you. But let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. My family is really important to me. And I just can't go a single step with you until I at least have a little extra family time. I gotta say goodbye. You know, following you immediately would raise concern in them. And I don't... Is it okay, Lord, if I follow you later? And in the very next verse, Jesus' response makes it crystal clear that if you start down that road, if you put your hand to that plow, and for that reason won't finish the work you've begun, then he says, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. You're not. This ain't for you. This ain't for you. Family is first. That don't work for me. He was too attached to his family, so Jesus outright rejected him. No further questions, Your Honor. The answer is no. You're done. That man, I believe, was receiving perhaps a foretaste of the denial Jesus warned of in verse 33. He was rejected from following Christ in this life, which is really just a foreshadow of the great rejection that we'll face on Judgment Day if we play that game. And there are many people in your life right now, Christian, who put your future in jeopardy because you're too concerned of what they think of you. And it may be family. Family who will have something to say to you that if you listen would pull you away from the will of God. Did you know that? That the people who supposedly love you the most in this life would be first in line to pull you away from what makes them uncomfortable? Many a parent has ushered their own children into hell with them. Did you know that? You could say the same of children and their parents. There are people too afraid to bring the truth into their homes for fear of the trouble it will cause, and by doing so, they seal their own fate. But it ain't just family. You have people in your life that you're scared to death of, and you don't even know their name. You haven't even met them yet. People in your life that are controlling you, and you don't even like them. You work next to them every day. Jesus says, I've said something in your ear that I expect you to say to their face, why aren't you doing it? This leaves us with a very uncomfortable picture of true Christianity, doesn't it? It really presents us with the truth of how incompatible Christians are with the rest of the world, like oil and water, right? Like sheep and wolves. What are we to do with that then? Accept it and live according to that truth until we're dead. Your life, like Christ's, is meant to clarify where people are at. I hear a lot of people, when I talk to them, you know, is they a Christian? Yeah, I don't know. Why don't you know? And don't think that asking them will bring any clarity. You should know whether they're a Christian by how they receive you, if you're a Christian. Because it's night and day in God's world, in Jesus' kingdom. You should know who's a Christian and who's not based simply upon how they receive you when you speak the truth and when you live an uncompromising life. They will either embrace it and appreciate it and thank God for it and glorify Christ in it, or they will pull back from you and apply pressure, threats, whatever they have to silence you, to scare you. It'll be clear. That's why Jesus finishes our chapter like this. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. It's a package deal. If you are living like I've told you to live and people have no problem with that, then they are on a good path and I'm going to reward them like I'll reward you. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. A prophet is one who speaks. They're known for their speech. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. A righteous man is known for how they live. Again, how you speak and how you live. Is it being received or is it being rejected? And if people are indifferent, that says nothing about them, everything about you. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. A person's spiritual state, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, is revealed when they try to mix with someone of the opposite spiritual condition. If you're a Christian, you going out there is going to be like oil and water, or like Jesus said, sheep among wolves. The contrast will become ever more clear and undeniable the more like Christ you become. You can't mix oil and water. God has locked us in the same container, but they won't mix. And it becomes obvious which is which when you put them both together. Are you a Christian this morning? Then ask yourself how you've been received by those who aren't. Are you pressured? Are you threatened? Are you mocked? Do you suffer loss? Are you a Christian this morning? Then ask yourself how well you receive those who are. How do you feel about the message you just heard? Are you secretly rejecting it? Well, he's just a cocky
preacher who thinks he knows everything. That's not really what I learned before. I had no prophet's reward for you. No reward at all for you. Do you understand that? If you're a Christian today, ask yourself how well you receive those who are. It's easy to pretend to love God until you're confronted with genuine godliness in somebody else. And if you today live with a God first, Christ first, kingdom first approach, you're going to find out really quickly who around you does and doesn't believe. If Jesus Christ is indeed first, and obedience to what he's told us today matters, oh, it will become very clear, very quickly, which side who is on. You know, Jesus' disciples, Paul writes about this, emit what he calls a sort of aroma, a spiritual aroma that no one around you can pretend to not smell. It's a strong odor. To those being saved, he says, these people are a breath of fresh air. And to those who are perishing, they reek. They reek. So you, if you're a Christian, will do both. It's not your job to go out there and smell sweet to everybody. Sometimes you need to stink. You need to say what stinks in their nostrils. You need to say what offends their senses. If they're being drawn to salvation, it won't stink. Are you still able to blend in with those who are perishing? Are you so compromised in your faith that the way that you speak and how you live is tolerable to those even who reject Christ, whether that's family or otherwise, friends, doesn't matter. You're still a likable person? Since when does oil not mix with water? Since when does oil mix with water, rather? Since when do sheep not get attacked by the wolves they've been sent among? Why has it been, and now I'm broadening my scope here to American church, why has it been for so many decades now, at least in my lifetime, that the church doesn't seem to be a stench to anybody? We get along with the world just fine, and nobody's offended by us. Why aren't we being killed yet? You know? You ask yourself that? Like, why aren't Christians in America getting killed yet? And how long is it going to take? And are we ever? I mean, what's up, Jesus? You just saying this to freak us out? Unnecessarily? Like, you know, here's a bedtime story that'll really spook you. Let's tell ghost stories, you know? Or does he mean this? I mean, is this legit? And then I have to wonder, well, is America, American Christianity, so lukewarm that it's impossible for Christ's words to come true? That we're not going to be hated? We're not going to be persecuted? We have nothing to worry about? I think if we're honest with ourselves, and we gave some consideration to how this coming week would go for us if we took this to heart and went, okay, I mean, I don't know if I could survive pumping gas at the corner station without getting killed. Excuse me, sir, as you're pumping gas, do you know the truth? You believe in eternity, even if you say you don't. And God has told you that heaven is just as real as hell. Have you submitted yourself to the Lordship of Christ? Do we really want to start having conversations like that? I'm not suggesting that you go down to the gas station and give it a try. I am, at the very least, asking you to check your heart to determine whether you're willing to speak what you know you have to say. Okay, I'm not going to go down to the gas station and talk to every stranger. However, if God is pressing on me to have a conversation with somebody in my family or somebody in my own purview, suddenly now this passage became real, didn't it? And only you know what God is telling you today to say and to do. So my job's done. You need to give that some consideration. Be on your guard, because Jesus is going to do that to you just like he does to all of his disciples. Be brave. Never forget God's sovereignty in all of this. He cares about you. He's not going to let you fall without his permission. And when he does, if you live a life like this, you'll have great reward to look forward to. So what do you care if you die? Isn't that crazy? Crazy that we talk like that? Death is a gift. This morning, Lord, we want to humble ourselves to absorb the truth that you've provided us with. Your apostles were no doubt jarred by what you spoke to them on that day. And perhaps some of us in here are as well, because we know that we've been dragging our feet. We're concerned that perhaps we've denied you and that we're on the road to being denied. But I want to reiterate the fact that Peter did the same thing. He did it three times over, and you forgave him and restored him. And I think that sometimes we get concerned that the game is already over. It's not over. Not for us, and not for the people around us, not for our family. There is still a chance. As long as we are alive and breathing, we have not only a responsibility but a privilege to serve you in this way. So we pray, Lord, that you would embolden us. You told your apostles that you would give them the words to use when they went to court. Well, please give us the words that we need to use when we go home for Thanksgiving. Yeah, give us the words to use when we go to work in the morning. Give us the words. Just take away the cowardice. Help us to repent of that sin and put that to death, that we might do what we know we're supposed to do and say what we know we're supposed to say. We trust you with our lives, or at least we're supposed to. I pray that we do more and more as the days pass. Show yourself to be powerful on our behalf, because that's what we want to see. But may we have the courage to place ourselves in positions where we get to see that power. Give us bravery. Make us strong. Provide us with opportunity. And be glorified with what comes next. Let's all stand.